Have you ever heard of a gift that keeps on giving? Now, sometimes those are welcome gifts in our lives. When someone gives you a real practical present, and you find yourself using it all year round. But, you know, sometimes gifts that keep on giving can be a little negative as well. Like stomach flu, for instance. Well, there are certain spiritual gifts that keep on giving, both negative and positive. I'll never forget being the recipient of one of those not long after I came on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Now, for those of you not familiar with my background, I didn't come up through Calvary Chapel as far as my church training and background was concerned. I was pretty much over in the John MacArthur camp of things for a good portion of my Christian life, my education and so forth. I will never forget the first day that I sat down for counseling at Calvary Costa Mesa. There I was in my office, and Pam will tell you my office was quite an interesting setup. Two sides of it were made out of glass, and I was right on the main patio area there in Costa Mesa. You know, people used to say, yeah, if you want to see a pastor in his native environment, just walk by. There's a display right there. But there I was, you know, and I'd gotten my office set up and, you know, the traditional things that you do when you're a pastorally oriented individual. You bring in some bookshelves and you put impressive thick volumes that you've never really read, but they look really good sitting behind you. And you put your degrees up on the wall. That's just what you do. You know, I mean, it's a professional kind of deal. And I will never forget the first guy I got to counsel there. The secretary called, send this guy back. He comes in and he sits down, and I said, well, you know, it's nice to meet you. You know, let's pray, and you can tell me what's going on. And he just kind of had this look on his face like, I don't know about all of this. And I said, are you all right? And he goes, well, I just noticed up on your wall there that you went to seminary. And I went, yeah. And the guy kind of looked around, and he paused, and he said, so you had to go to school to learn how to minister to people? And I sat there, and I said, well, you know, in a matter of speaking, yeah, I did learn quite a bit while I was there in seminary. And the guy stood up, and he looked at me, and he goes, well, you must not be very anointed at all if you had to go to school to learn how to minister to people. And he walks right out of my office. At that moment, the first thought that went through my mind was, you know what, Toto, I'm not in Kansas anymore. Welcome to the wonderful land of Oz, because these people are playing by a different playbook than I was used to. And, you know, you talk about the gift that keeps on giving. I was stunned by that. And I sat there and I thought about it. And then I started getting a little angry. I started thinking, this guy doesn't even know me. This guy didn't hear a single word I had to say. And he sat there and he judged me, judged, jury, and executioner, just walked right. I've never had anybody walk out of a counseling session on me like that. I can't believe what a judgmental guy that is. Now, do you catch the gift that keeps on giving here? Yeah, that guy may have been judgmental. He may have been unfair. He may have been better suited to sit around and evaluate whether what I was going to say to him was from the Word or not before he made a snap judgment. But the gift that keeps on giving, I found myself being just as judgmental as he was, because I thought I had him all figured out. How dare this hyper-Pentecostal judge me like that? Isn't it funny how one person can get us involved with a case of spiritual tail chasing that just won't quit? And there are few things that will cause us to expend more energy, gang, to have more lining worn away on our stomachs, to generate more malox moments to no good purpose, than engaging in something that is as natural to us as falling off a log, sitting in judgment of other people. How do you break that cycle? How can we avoid playing that spiritual game? You know, it's been said in this world there are two kinds of people: people who get ulcers and people who give them. I don't want to be either. And nothing will get you in a spiritual bad place faster than being judgmental. How do you break the cycle? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. In my mind, the only way that we can break the cycle of unrighteous judgment in our lives is by taking a good hard look at the only person who has ever judged who's really gotten it right, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see tonight in Revelation chapter 20, as we approach an event that is absolutely awesome in its description in the Word of God, an event called the Great White Throne Judgment, where the unrighteous of all generation will get their day in court, will stand before the ultimate judge with a capital J. We're going to see three very important insights into how judgment should work within our lives. First thing we're going to see tonight is the answer to the question, who are we to judge? We're going to see that righteous judge, Jesus Christ, and what makes him worthy to be the judge of all the earth. And I think that contrast can cause us to understand that when it comes to judging other people, Jesus does all things well. We can leave judgment in his hands. Secondly, we're going to see the answer to a very similar sounding question, but a very different question. Not who are we to judge, but who are we to judge? Is it your neighbor? Is it the person sitting next to you in the pew? Is it a non-believer? Or could the answer to that question be a little bit closer to home? We'll get an answer to that question tonight. And finally, and most importantly, I believe we're going to see in this passage, the answer to the question, how are we to judge? If God wants to use the fine art of judgment to reveal who's who and what's what and who's where in this world, how can we make sure that that judgment that we receive is really coming from God? Very important insights into this crucial spiritual issue, because I'll guarantee you, gang, no sin, and it is a sin, in your life or mine will creep into our lives more on little cat's feet, where you don't even realize how much it's taken over your life till it bears its awful fruit in relationships near and far within your life. Nothing will disqualify you more quickly from sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others in the eyes of non-believers, and nothing will make you more part of the problem instead of part of the solution in the church than falling into the sin of judgmentality. Let's see where judgment fits into God's plan. Let's see what God's plan for judgment fits in terms of what God wants to do in our lives tonight. Let's approach the Word of God not by saying, gee, I hope someone else gets this CD, but instead, let us have the heart that we see revealed in the first words we see spoken by the prophet Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts, our minds, our spiritual ears to his word tonight. Father, Lord, as we come before you, we are fully aware in our heads that you're the judge of all the earth. But that judgmentality has a funny way of stopping in our heads and not making its way to our hearts. God, if we have, and maybe even in ignorance, fallen into that place where we've come to the great white throne and have attempted to push you off and say, no, Lord, I'll handle this, help us to see just how presumptuous that is. Help us to get out of that cycle of being reactive towards others that have been judgmental towards us. And most importantly, let judgmentality die within our hearts as we look into the eyes of the only one who's fit to judge, the one who was judged for our sins when you died on the cross. Heavy stuff, holy stuff, powerful stuff. We need your Holy Spirit desperately here tonight, Lord. Do that work now within our hearts. Reveal to us the amazing liberation and freedom that can come when we set aside something you've never called us to do, judge others, and allow you to be the judge of our lives, submitting to your righteous judgment. Help us to keep things that simple and focused, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 says this, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Well, if you came here tonight hoping that we would go through the Bible at 30,000 feet or at warp speed, you are in for a big disappointment. Because right there at the period, right before you'll see the little number 12 in your Bible, is where we're stopping tonight. Because this is heavy and holy stuff indeed. And you shouldn't rush through something as important, as ultimate, as the truths we're finding in the Word of God here tonight. Notice the first word that we run into right after the little 11 in your Bible, then. Now, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Revelation, one of the extra added bonuses that we have from studying this book is that along with the amazing insight into things yet to come, the amazing insights into how God looks at His church, the amazing insights into your future destiny and mine that we've seen within this book, we've also learned a thing or two about personal Bible study and how to cut the Word of God straight. Well, the important thing, if you don't want to end up in a spiritual dead end or off in some bizarre extreme, you know, one of the big warning signs is this. If you look at the Bible and say, "I think I'm seeing something here that no one's ever seen before," well, you need to go back to square one. Because the old saying is true. If it's new, it ain't true. And if it's true, it ain't new. So always keep that first and foremost in your mind. But one of the things that we've discovered in our study in the book of Revelation is if we use key words that we find along the way as, well, roadmaps, markers along the path to keep us on the right place, we're not going to find ourselves getting lost and out into the bushes. You know, I love to go trail running, especially out at Catalina State Park, one of my favorite places. And boy, when you get up in those hills, you know, you can stay on the beaten paths and the things that are nicely plowed and all that, but sooner or later you get bored with that, or at least I do, and I take off on some rabbit trail someplace, and boy, you can get lost in a big-time hurry. Sometimes these paths are not as clear as you'd like them to be, but other people who are similarly afflicted will sometimes do a favor to other hikers and runners that are coming along. They'll leave what's called a cairn around. A cairn is a little stack of rocks. And if you see one of those up ahead, you know you're on the trail. You know that someone else has been here before. Now, if you don't see any stacks of rocks and all you see is a cholla bud from a cactus sticking in the back of your calf, then you know you're pretty much lost. But, and I've done both. But when we go through the Word of God, there are little cairns we find along the way. These little markers, C-A-I-R-N-S, that we find. And this is a great example of it. Then. Well, whenever you see a then in the Bible, you should always ask a very simple question. When is the then referring to? What's just gone on? What sets the stage for what we're about to see? Well, an awesome moment in the Word of God. The culmination of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. The last days, if you will, of this physical creation that we know right now. A creation that is tainted inextricably by sin. You know, it's funny how this world gives us all kinds of illustrations as to just how much sin has worked itself into the warp and woof of this world. It's amazing to me, just, you know, when you're semi-clumsy like me, have you ever noticed that when you spill something on a carpet, it's almost impossible to get it out? You know, no matter how much you clean it, no matter, you know, once it's in there, it's in there. And you just think, well, you know, in a perfect world, it would be just as easy to get out as it is to get in. But it's not. Have you ever noticed that defects in this world tend to take over much more than positive things in this world? I mean, wouldn't it be great if this world worked on the opposite principle? that you and I, while we're sitting here tonight, our homes were cleaning themselves. They were getting more clean as we left. But we all know the world doesn't work that way. There's a principle in physics called the second law of thermodynamics. It's called entropy. Everything is running down and falling apart. And man, the older you get, the more you realize that entropy is at work, you know? Well, this world is not going to go out with a bang, but a whimper. We've seen in the thousand-year reign of Christ, if you've been with us in our study, an incredible blessing of God. At the end of the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the false prophet, are judged. They are cast alive into the lake of fire. All those who don't know God in a personal way, judged immediately. God wipes them out on the spot. Only godly, righteous people remain to go into this thousand-year reign of Christ, where we're going to see Eden-like conditions on this earth physically. We're going to see perfect righteousness governmentally, even spiritually. Faith is going to be replaced by sight. Jesus himself is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And we, as those returning with him at the rapture, are going to rule and reign with him as glorified individuals. Can you imagine how awesome that would be? You know, all the questions that run through our mind. Well, how do I know it's true? Well, here's how you know it's true. There he is, right there. There's Jesus. If that wasn't enough for you, look at that guy walking around with a high beam halo, you know, the perfected saint that is walking down the street. Boy, you know, that's just incredible. All needs met, every conceivable contingency provided for, Eden-like conditions, Eden part two, Eden 2.0, ruling and reigning on this earth. And what happens at the end? Well, when the thousand years were finished, Satan is released from the abyss one last time to deceive the nations. And deceive them, he will. There'll be no shortage of takers for his classic line, "You shall not die, you shall be as God." Who does this Jesus really think he is? Maybe he's not all that. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever seen anybody try to take him on? Maybe if we got together. Well, sure, you know, some of these people have been judged right on the spot. You know, a sinner thought to be a 100-year be cursed. All that. Well, now never pay any attention to that. If we get more people together, maybe we can kick him out. Maybe we can take over this perfect world that we've got here. And boy, when we're running the show, won't that be better than having that Jesus around to tell us righteousness and all this other stuff? We go, who in the world would listen to that? Well, as we discovered, history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. And so the same mistake that took place in Eden 1.0 is going to happen in Eden 2.0. And the amount of people are going to follow Satan's party line like the number of grains of sand on the seashore. Can you believe that? We go, how? How in the world could something like this happen? If that question is running through your mind, can I say something respectfully but firmly to you? You have a very underdeveloped sense of just how deceptive sin can be. In fact, you need to be very careful. Because if you don't see how sin is so bad that it can lead people to reject Jesus Christ when they're looking at him face to face, you don't understand what put Jesus on the cross, really. You don't understand why he had to die for our sins, why there was no other way to save us, why just God appearing in the heavens and saying, "Here I am," would not be sufficient enough to make man believe. See, our problem is in our heads, gang. It's in our hearts. And ever since Adam fell, we are in that same leaky boat that he set sail on. We're hiding in those same bushes of Eden. And so we're told that this rebellion gets going, the holy city is surrounded, and God levels this rebellion by taking it out with fire and brimstone coming down out of heaven, which devours them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the end of human history. If you've ever bought into the in every way, every day in every way, we're getting better and better mentality, you don't know the scripture because it's not getting better. We don't need renovation, gang. We need complete reclamation. It's not that we just need a new set of rules. It's not that we need a deeper set of proofs about the existence of God. It's not that we need a better system of discipleship that's going to make us holy. We need a new heart. And so, after this utter and undeniable display of how utterly sinful sin is, a confusing display in many ways of how sinful sin is, then we see this word, then. Then I saw a great white throne. Judgment is coming. God's final judgment is coming. At the end of all this human confusion, there will be complete clarity concerning what's right and what's wrong, concerning who's right and who's wrong, concerning who's going to live forever in the presence of God, and concerning those who are going to live forever in the lake of fire. Then we are told this will take place. And, you know, again, from confusion, this last rebellion, I look at this and it's still hard for me to wrap my mind around this, comes clarity. And you know what? That's always God's way. Have you noticed that? We go through confusing times. There is always clarity ahead if we wait. Sometimes we take times that are confusing to us. And I think we all have times in our lives where we go, God, what's going on here? The more I try to follow you, the more it gets worse. The more I pray, the more it seems like my prayers aren't answered. The more I try to stay faithful, the more I just feel like I'm getting kicked in the teeth for my faithfulness. I'm confused, God. I just don't get it. And if you don't think that this has been a clarion cry among God's people down through time, you've never read the Psalms. David's not subtle about that. David was never subtle about saying, God, where are you? Have you forsaken us utterly? And you know, it sooner or later, in your walk with God and mine, there's going to come that time where we just don't get it. Where we just don't understand. And you know what? God has a word for you. Just wait. Hang on and just wait. Isn't that what Jesus always said? Remember Simon Peter, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13? You remember that? Jesus dressing himself as the lowest servant and taking on the lowest job in the house. Boy, if you've ever had up close and personal encounters with feet, one of my jobs in high school was selling shoes at Kinney Shoes. And boy, when they'd come in, they said, you got a pair of socks I can borrow? Oh, boy. You know, I mean, feet, they're no fun. Now, I know yours smell like roses. But generally speaking, the human foot is a source of odor that I think if the CIA could bottle this sort of thing, we'd have an ultimate weapon. But could try to imagine. Here's the master, the king of kings, the guy who walks on water. And what does he do at this gathering? He dresses himself in the garb of the most humble servant, and he starts to wash the disciples' feet. The rest of the disciples kind of sit here and let him do it. And then he comes to Peter. And Peter's going, puh, puh, get away, Lord. You'll never wash my feet. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said something really profound, because the Lord has said this to me so many times, and maybe he said it to you. What I'm doing now, you don't understand. But hereafter, you will understand. Isn't it funny? Look back on your walk with God, you seasoned saints who've walked with him a while. Have you ever gone through a time that didn't make any sense at all to you? And then suddenly, circumstances change, the intervening hand of God is just evident, and suddenly you're going, oh, man, Lord, you were working all the way along. What was I worried about? Well, Jesus says the same thing to you and me in those moments that he said to Peter. You don't understand what I'm doing now. And I kind of like it that way. I didn't used to like it that way, because I always felt if God would just tell me what he was doing, then I could come along and cooperate and we'd get this show on the road. But the more I go on, the more I understand how lost and fallen and flawed and silly I am. If I knew what God was up to, the reason God doesn't tell me what he's up to is he knows that if I knew what he was up to, I'd get my greasy hands all over it and we'd have twice as big a mess. And he goes, kid, just chill. What I'm doing now, you don't understand. But you will understand hereafter. That second part of that verse, you know, there's no guarantee. Even in this life, you'll experience that. There are some things that will happen to you and me in this life that will have to go in what they call the Odyssey file on an LA radio station under the inexplicable, at least for now. But from that confusion will come clarity if we hang in there. Some people throw in the towel. Some people say, well, God, if you're working this way and you're doing this, then that's not what I signed up for. I'm going to take my toys and go home. I'll show you. And who are we hurting? You know, those moments where we are befuddled and baffled, and we all have them. Those moments where we're like, God, I just, what in the world is going on here? I just don't get this. Why this happening now? And why can't this happen over here? And then somebody sits next to me in church in the area that I'm struggling, and they go, oh, man, God delivered me. It's great. Well, why them? And why, could you do a little of that for me now? When you find yourself in that place, God says, wait. Keep doing what's right and wait and see how God will deliver. You know, one of those often quoted but I think poorly understood verses that really illustrates this is found in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 31. Maybe you've even got this up on your fridge with a vegetable magnet. It says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Notice who gets all those blessings. Those who wait on the Lord. Now, I've heard somebody say, well, that's waiting like a waiter, you know, if we serve, you know. Well, I guess that's part of it. But all this means is chill. Keep doing what's right. Keep praying, keep fellowshipping, keep in the Word, and see the deliverance of your God. The only thing I tell you, and this causes me to wince as much as it causes you to wince, is this. God reserves the right to declare the Word then. You might have some waiting. You might wait through this whole life. Your then may come when your faith is finally replaced by sight and you see Jesus Christ face to face and you go, oh, I get it now. God may show you a long time before then what he's up to and why. But from confusion, God always brings clarity. God is not the author of confusion, the Scripture declares. He desires to bring that kind of clarity to our lives. And from this confusing mishmash that we call the War of Gog and Magog, another name like Waterloo for a futile attempt to shake our fists in the face of God, then, after this is over, after Satan meets his final destination, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. You see, this is not only an awesome moment, but the Apostle John then sees an awesome man. He sees Jesus on his throne of judgment. Now, in this passage in Revelation, we get the impression that this is a pretty awesome sight. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I've heard about people whose appearances can have an impact on things. Maybe you've heard about people whose looks could stop a clock. Maybe there's people you've heard of who are so attractive they could stop a parade. But Jesus beats them all because his appearance literally stops this reality in its tracks. What do you and I know better than the heavens and the earth? I mean, what do we count on more as something you can always trust in than the presence of the heavens and the earth? Maybe you've heard the song from the musical Annie, "The sun will come out tomorrow." Well, here comes a day where it won't. Life as we know it comes to a screeching halt. Why? Because the manifested presence of Jesus Christ is on display. Now, we sometimes in worship, I think, sing some pretty silly songs. One of the silliest songs, and I've sung it and I've meant it passionately before, but I think it's kind of silly because if God ever took us up on it, we'd be in big trouble, is this: "Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus." Could you imagine what would happen to us if God took us up on that? Okay. Get ready to watch heaven and earth flee away. Because that's how glorious our Savior is. And His glory, as it's manifested at this moment of judgment, will never be diminished. It won't be tuned down to suit the taste or the ability to bear of those who have to look upon it. Well, if you really want to see this passage more graphically fleshed out, take a look at Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given this incredible vision of four beasts, four world-dominating empires that would come on the scene. And after the last beast comes on the scene, which I believe is the revived Roman Empire, the empire of the Antichrist, and boy, are we seeing the pieces of that puzzle coming together rapidly in our day. Well, here we see how God is going to deal with man in all of his rebellion. Verse 9 says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." The phrase "Ancient of Days" refers to God's eternal preexistence. The Everlasting One, we find coming on the scene. "The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame." You know, we call it the Great White Throne Judgment. Well, I thought it was a great white throne, but here it's a fiery flame. Well, have you ever seen something that is white hot? That's the image that we're seeing here. It isn't like Jesus is sitting on something that some Boy Scouts put together for campfire time. The whiteness of His holy presence. Our God, Hebrews 13 says, is a consuming fire. This will be His judgment without disguise. "Its wheels like a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before Him. 1,000 thousands ministered to Him." That's us, by the way. You're included in that. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before Him. Now that's where you don't want to be, as we'll see, as this great white throne judgment is revealed to us. "The court was seated and the books were open. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking." This is the Antichrist. "I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." This appears to be a picture of God allowing the national structure that we have and the influences of these cultures even to prevail even into the millennial kingdom. "I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Wow. The awesomeness of God as He comes to judge all of mankind. Now, interesting. So awesome is the appearance of our Creator that the creation cannot bear His presence without disguise. So awesomeness is He in His manifestation that words fail us to be able to grasp all of this. Now, can I ask you a question? If Jesus has the kind of white-hot power to judge, as is described here, if Jesus has all knowledge, if Jesus is the one that all nations, kingdoms, kindreds, tongues, and tribes will worship, And I ask you a question. Is he qualified to judge? Is Jesus qualified? Well, duh. Of course he is. He's the judge of judges. Well, you know, Scott, I think you're slipping a little bit asking a silly question like that. I didn't come out here tonight and miss American Idol to hear that. Really? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is qualified to judge? If you believe that, let me ask you a question that the Lord asked me that was utterly convicting to me, and I hope it will be to you, so I get to share the fun. If Jesus is eminently qualified to judge, why do I waste time judging people? Why do you waste time sitting in judgment of others? You know, we have a saying around here. You've probably heard it before. Judgment Day is not going to be conducted by majority vote. People aren't going to be able to call and text to see if you belong in heaven or not. Only one person's opinion is going to matter at Judgment Day, and he does all things well. So why don't we let him do all things well? Why do we feel honor-bound to jump in and get our greasy hands on the whole subject of judging others? I got to tell you, in the book of James, we are told that's a complete loser. James chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law." In other words, when you and I put somebody else down, do you know what we are really putting down? God's word. Because God's word says something about people. What does it say? It says that we are made in the image and likeness of God. And when we put other people down, what we're saying is, I don't believe that. Not them. Well, maybe in some esoteric philosophical sense. But you don't know what they did. You don't know how stupid that thing they just said was. It's up to me to straighten this out. Wait a minute. When you do that, you're not judging a person. You're judging the Word of God. You're saying you're above God's Word. Do you want to say that? I don't want to say that. The author's the guy with the white-hot throne, and I don't want to mess with him. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. In other words, you've gotten your place in this equation completely out of whack. God's never called you to judge his law. He's called you to do it. God's never asked you or me whether we like the idea that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. I wasn't consulted on that one. All I know is that Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect sinless life, who died on a cruel Roman cross and rose from the dead in a moment of history that is so attested to with such compelling evidence, I can't deny his reality, said, "This is how it is." Okay. God's never called us to be consultants, gang. He's called us to be Christians. James, with his characteristic subtlety, says this, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Does that hurt you as much as it hurts me? I got to tell you, Isaiah, when he saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory." You know, when I read that passage, I said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. For I'm a man of critical attitudes from a people of critical attitudes." And as I read this scripture, I was seeing the judge, the only one who is worthy to say yea or nay about the life of someone else. Ow! That hurts. It's so revealing of something else. You know what else hurts? Trying to do something that God has never called you to do. Have you ever tried to do that? You ever tried to take on some project? And, oh, God, I'm going to do this for you. And you just didn't take the time, say, to pray about it first. You ever fall into that trap? Nothing is more miserable than trying to do the work of God in human strength. It'll wear you out. It'll run you into the ground. And there's a reason for that. God's not going to bless your mess. God wants us to follow Him. God wants us to take our marching orders from Him. God wants us to do the things He's called us to do and turn away from the things He hasn't called us to do. That's what Jesus was getting at in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 when He said, "Come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'm going to give you something really heavy to carry." Is that what He said? No, He said, "Come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light." Can I suggest something to you tonight? And again, may the Lord just speak to your heart about this. If your yoke ain't easy, if you're one of these people that goes around and says, "Oh, Christian life, so hard. Oh, such a burden serving God. And here I am doing this thing in the church. God, nobody appreciates me. And somebody just say what a wonderful person I am. And don't they know all the wonderful things I've done for them? How come they've never come up to me and said thank you about all the wonderful things that I've done?" And you're doing the right thing, but you're just inside, it's just tearing you up. And you're just getting more and more hunched over. And you're like, "Oh, I love blessing people. Oh, it's so great to serve God's people." Can I suggest something to you? I don't know what you're doing, but you're not serving the Lord. You might be serving yourself. You might be serving your own ego. You might be serving some misplaced sense of a need of significance and a desire to belong, but you're not serving Jesus Christ. Why? Because when you serve Jesus Christ, Jesus said two things would be true. My yoke is easy. It fits just right. The idea of an easy yoke was one that was custom designed for an oxen. It just fit perfectly on their shoulder structure. In fact, these yokes were so custom designed for two oxen that they could not be used with any other pair of oxen. It's designed just perfectly for them so that when they pull, it's effortless. Oh, I'm not saying there aren't times where serving the Lord requires some effort. I'm not saying there aren't times when you serve the Lord and you get tired in the work. But you'll never be tired of the work if you're serving the Lord. You ever heard the expression, "It's a good tired"? Yeah, I'm tired, but it's a good tired. Like after a good workout or something. Yeah, I'm spent, but it's a good spent. That's Jesus' easy yoke. And there are some times where I will come back home from dealing with stuff here in the church and what goes on here, and I will flop into bed and I'll just sit there and go, "Oh, this feels good." And you probably have too. But the other thing that always runs through my mind is this: man, that was a lot, but I wouldn't trade it for all the tea in China. Serving the Lord, doing what Jesus has called us to do, that's a joy, not a grind. And if your service to the Lord is such, you say, "Oh, yeah, I got the joy of the Lord in my heart," and people are saying, "You should tell your face." Maybe you're pulling on somebody else's yoke. Maybe you aren't wearing Jesus' easy yoke. Maybe you are wearing a yoke of self-righteousness and a yoke of self-seeking, and God's never going to bless that. And finally, after our shoulders just get torn to bits and chafed, the Lord comes alongside and says, "Had enough? I've got something else for you, something that fits perfectly. My yoke is easy, and My burden," Jesus said, "is light." If your yoke ain't easy, and you feel like you're about to be crushed by what you call your Christian life, maybe you need to come back to the Lord and say, "Lord, I just want to do what You want me to do. Not what I want to do, And I guarantee you, the shortest distance between two points as far as feeling crushed spiritually that I've discovered is this. We can just talk heart to heart here for a second. Try to do something that God has never called you to do. And you know what? God has never called us to be the judge of all the earth. One of the most liberating messages I have ever heard from a pulpit was a message I heard when John Corson filled in for Pastor Chuck Smith. And he talked about this whole idea of judgmentality. And he said something I'll never forget. He said one of the most liberating days of his life was when the Lord spoke to his heart and said, Johnny, it's my job to judge them. It's your job to love them. Man, if you get that through your head, you get that through your heart, oh man, you're going to find cinder blocks falling off your shoulders spiritually. You're going to find just this energy and this zest and excitement in serving God and being among his people that you've never known before. But may I suggest to you, that is something that requires constant inventory in our life. I know in my life. Man, I turn on talk radio for 5 minutes, and I'm right back chasing the judgment tale again. Oh, those people whose political persuasions I don't happen to agree with, I just can't believe they're in power, and I can't believe. And man, I'm circling my calendar, and November, the first Tuesday of November is coming up. That's the day to take out the trash. Man, we're going to do it, you know, And I buy into all of that, and you know how I feel about a half an hour later? I don't need it. I don't need to be judging people. You know what the Bible says about people who are in power? Pray for them. That's all it says. Pray for them. Pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet life in all godliness. You know, when the Apostle Paul wrote those words, you know who was in power? Nero. Not exactly an exemplary emperor. You know what Paul's advice was? Pray for the man. Pray for the man. It's so easy to get sucked into being judgmental. Let me ask you a question. Is God capable of judging the United States? Is God capable of judging its leadership for good or for ill? Sure he is. Man, I could sit around and I can write a strongly worded letter to some representative or official, but then when I stop and realize they're going to stand before the judge of all the earth, I need to pray for that person. I need to pray that they come to know the Lord in a personal way. I need to pray that God changes their heart, because if God changes their heart, it's going to change the way they vote. You've changed nothing till you've changed the hearts of men. There's one judge of all the earth. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're not him? Humbling? Yeah. And it raises the other question, who are we to judge? The Bible does tell us at certain points that we are to judge. Who are we to judge? Well, maybe one of the most important scriptures you'll ever run into along this line is found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. You want to find someone to judge? You go, oh, but Scott, I'm just such a natural. I've got the gift of judgment. I've got the gift of being judgmental. I need to judge somebody. It's just who I am, you know? Retrievers go after tennis balls. I judge people. You know, I'm bred. I'm born for this. Okay, maybe you are. Here you go. Here's your tennis ball. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? You want to judge somebody? Look in the mirror. That's the one God calls you to judge. You go, well, how do I do that? How do I judge, you know, rightly? Well, I'll tell you what. There's a great scripture that gives us a perfect example of how to pass the test of judgment. It's found in the book of Luke, chapter 18. And maybe the first question we need to ask, if we're going to rightly judge ourselves, is this. Which of the two people mentioned here in this parable best fits us? Also, he spoke this parable, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You want to fail the test? Two things you need to do. You want to get an F on God's report card? Here's what you need to do. Trust in yourself that you're righteous, not trust in Jesus. When you ask, am I really a Christian? Tick off your laundry list of accomplishments for the kingdom of God. How many Bible studies you've led, how many verses you've memorized, how much you've given to the church. Name all those things. You want to fail the test? Trust in your own righteousness. The second way you fail that test is despise other people. Let other people say, these people are just, but they're just not spiritual enough. Oh yeah, our church is right on, but those people down the block, ooh, don't know about them. Despise other people. And you know when you're despising other people, just like I know when I'm despising other people. Holy Spirit leaves. Sense of peace is replaced by a sense of sanctimoniousness. We start to think and build a case in our mind. Oh, if I could just talk to that person, I'd tell them this and this and this. And then that person walks by and we're like, you're despising that person. How can you know which side of this equation you're on? That's how you fail the test. Jesus said two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. By the way, when you fail the test, you've got a lot of company. You've got three people to spend your time with, me, myself, and I. And you can say, I spent 5 hours in prayer and I fasted and all this other stuff. But if you fail this test, all you're talking to is yourself. He prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Ooh, who let him in here? Oh, I hope people don't see him in here with me. They might think less of me because this person's here. Ooh, I hope it's not catching. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Aren't you lucky to have me in the kingdom? And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went down to his house justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will also be exalted. Which of these two people passed God's test? The one who expected to pass or the one who thought he was a complete failure? Isn't it funny how God turns even our sensibilities on their ears? Why did the tax collector pass the test? Because as David wrote in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's hard to have a broken and contrite heart while you're staring daggers at somebody else. It's hard to have a broken and contrite heart while you're sitting around ticking off a list of offenses that someone else has committed against you and while you're justified in feeling this way. I'm just a godly person and I believe in holiness. Yeah. Look at me, God. I'm fasting twice. No. Which of these two people do you want to be? I don't want to be like that Pharisee. I don't want to go to my prayer time and come away with it and just spend the time talking to myself. I don't want to come back from worshiping God unjustified in his eyes. Do you? That's how serious this is. How do you pass the test? How do you recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? The single best way to discover whether Jesus Christ is in you or not. You want to take your own spiritual temperature? Here's how you do it. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I get a lot of people who ask me this question. How can I know I'm saved? How can I really know that when it's all over, God's going to look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant, instead of, gee, I'm feeling kind of well done in this place that I'm in? Here's how you can know. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, but also for this very reason, because of the salvation that God has given to us, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now notice the basis of being right with God is faith. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? But is it a faith that is working out virtue in your life? In other words, does your faith cause you to want to live a life that pleases the Lord? Or is it just your thing with a little spiritual frosting on the top? Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. Has your relationship with God compelled you to want to know Him more? The fact that you're here at a meeting like this on this midweek service tells me that you must desire the knowledge of God. Or why would you be here? To knowledge, self-control. Now, I think it's interesting that knowledge and self-control are linked. Because oftentimes, spiritual education, you know what it just ends up doing? It just makes a craftier sinner. It just teaches us the little loopholes that we can find around doing the clear things that God has called us to do. God wants us to increase in knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, the Scripture says. Love edifies. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness, being like Jesus. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. You know what I love about this? It sets the bar so low. It says, look, if you're having a hard time with this love of Jesus stuff, start out with brotherly kindness. Just treat people decently. You know, it's tragic that there are situations that we run into in the church where people in the church who really ought to know better treat people a lot worse than people in the world treat each other. Start with brotherly kindness. Family. Yeah, we're a family. We're the family of God. And sometimes in families we get into ruckuses and dust-ups and all that other stuff. But one thing about family that you know at the end of the day, you might have relatives that drive you nuts and drive you up the wall and they get your goat, but let somebody else start talking about your relatives and see how you feel. Wait, time out. You can't say that. But you just said that person was a creep. I'm just agreeing with you. Yeah, but they're my creep. Believe it or not, that's kind of the basis of brotherly kindness. You got your brother's back. You back your brother's play, if you will. How sad that we don't even see that sometimes in the church. Or we kind of rejoice when something goes bad for somebody else. Like, oh, well, he kind of had it coming. Work on brotherly kindness and add to brotherly kindness love. Love. God's love. You want to know you belong to God? You want to know you're passing the test? You want to know that all is going to be well with you at Judgment Day? Make that simple four-letter word your compass heading in life. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And, Jesus said, second's like it. Second command's just like it, like the other wing on the airplane. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. See, if I focus in on this list, if I focus in on saying, whoa, okay, let's see here. All diligence. Well, there's sometimes I'm pretty lazy. Faith, sometimes here, sometimes not. Virtue, well, we're getting there. Knowledge, well, maybe too much for my own good sometimes. How about that self-control with that knowledge? Perseverance, yeah. Every once in a while, it's kind of hitting and missing. Godliness, am I like Jesus yet? Do I love people with brotherly kindness? Do I love people like the Lord loved people? Oh, I got a long way to go. But when I read this passage, and I hope you have the same reaction, this is my desire. This is what I want to see true within my life. This, when I see these things happening in my life, when I see the Holy Spirit doing this even in spite of myself in my life, that's when I have joy. That's when I understand what I was created for. That's when this crazy world makes sense. As you go, well, you don't know the people around me. You don't know how hard it is for me to love. Yeah, well, to love like Jesus loved is impossible. It's not hard, it's impossible. But our God's a miracle-working God, and He can give you that power to love. And if that love's manifesting in your life, even to people you might consider beneath you or unlovely, or maybe not the kind of people you'd invite over for Thanksgiving dinner, if that kind of love is living in your life, wow, a miracle's taking place. And I have yet to find an individual that has seen the love of Jesus Christ growing in their life that has come to me and said, gee, I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. They're like, whoa, I can't believe what God's done in my heart. It's good enough here. It's only going to get better. Man, heaven, here we come. Because Peter wrote, if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, like our proud Pharisee, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who are we to judge? Not your neighbor. Judge yourself. How are we to judge? By looking for the unmistakable marks of the fruit of the Spirit in our life. If these things are yours and abound, the gates of heaven are going to swing open wide for you. But if we miss it, if we substitute our own sanctimonious piety for the true work of God's Holy Spirit, loving each other with the love of Jesus Christ, we're to fail the test. There's one righteous judge. That righteous judge, I want to tell you tonight, does all things well, including taking care of the people in your life who you might feel in the back of your mind right now need a little judging. Give them to him. Put those people in his hands. If the memories of the past and things that have gone on come to your mind, don't let them lead you astray. Look at them as God tapping you on the shoulder saying, you need to pray. You need to pray for this person right now. You need to bring this person before me and ask me to deal with them because I can and I will. The amazing thing is, the more you do it, the less you got the cinder blocks on your shoulders in life. The less you're going to find yourself in that awful grind of trying to do something God has never called you to do and will never bless in your life. The more you decide to let the Lord be the judge and let us be the people who simply make it our business to love, the more people are going to see the light and love of Jesus Christ in you. And that is something worth experiencing. Let's pray. Father, it's such an easy thing for us to look down on other people, to judge them with a harshness and a rigidity that we would never in a million years want you to apply to us. And Lord, we become so reactive. People hurt us, and so we're going to hurt them. And we're going to balance those books. Isn't it funny how those books never get balanced, Lord? One-upsmanship leads to two-upsmanship, leads to destruction, leads to depression, leads to spiritual failure. But you are the righteous judge of all the earth. Your awesome great white throne, Lord, when it's manifested, even the heavens and the earth will flee away at its presence. Lord, we ask that when we feel led to fall into judgmentality, we, through the power of your Spirit, would come back to that great white throne and realize that you are the righteous judge. And as we look upon that white-hot, great white throne in all of its power, we would realize the one who sits on it because he bears the scars of Calvary, where forgiveness was purchased at such a price. And if we gladly receive that gift of forgiveness, surely, Lord, your power can give us the grace to forgive others, to not let someone live rent-free in our mind through resentment, to put away the things of the past and embrace each and every new day as a glorious opportunity to allow your love to fill us and overflow us. May we not just come to the great white throne where one day you will sit and judge all of mankind. May we also come back to the cross of Calvary where our sin was judged when you willingly bore it on the cross. And if you've been that good to us, Lord, we ask for you to give us the power to be good to other people. Maybe just even work on liking other people at first. And then through the power of your Spirit, learning to love as you love. What an awesome, life-changing journey it is when we put that simple four-letter word first in our minds, love. May we be wise enough to have that as the compass heading of our lives, leading us safely home to you. In Jesus' name, amen.